Well, now, as I mentioned, my name's William. I'm the rector of the church here. It's my very great pleasure to welcome you this evening. Thank you so much for coming. We lay on evenings like this from time to time to explore an aspect of the Christian faith, perhaps to talk to somebody about what it means for them to be Christian. And this week we've had these three evenings. This is the third of three real lives. And this evening we have a real-life Member of Parliament, David Burrows, who is here somewhere, and we're very grateful, David, to you for joining us. And Roger Carswell, who's come all the way down from Yorkshire, as you will discover, and is going to interview David. We'll then have a short interval, and then Roger will give a short talk after that. So I'm going to hand straight over to them.
Thank you very much. Good. Thank you. Well, David, please do join us. So, a real live MP who just arrived. Can you do this on, in Parliament, just turn up for a division whenever you feel like it? Is that...
Well, whenever the bell goes, you've got 8 minutes. So how far you want to take it to get somewhere in 8 minutes?
Next time we have David, could we have a bell, please?
That's right. Yeah. 10 minutes through the Lords, they take a bit longer, sort of going along to get through the door.
Right, OK. How long have you been an MP?
So, 11 years, 5th of May, 11 years.
And did you, when you first, was that your first election? Were you elected immediately or had you had trial runs before?
No, I've learned to lose, so you've got to get used to the fact that all political careers pretty much end in failure. And so I've learned how to lose.
So where did you stand initially? So
in Edmonton, my neighbouring constituency, I've grown up in the borough of Enfield. And I lost. You always think you're going to win, and you have to go in thinking you're going to win. And I remember the 1,000 packs stacking up, and it was sort of 10,000 all. And then I thought we could have this miracle because it was much against us on the tide. And then suddenly another box came out, and my 17,010, and we lost. But then I had a chance to stand for my local area, which is Enfield Southgate, which years ago is the sort of the seat that was the BBC top 10 highlights of ever. Which was Stephen Twigg beating Michael Pratillo in those days in 97. When I won in 2005, it didn't quite make the top 10. For some reason, I don't know why the BBC, but there, it was great to win it.
And what majority do you have?
So I've now sort of got 4,700 and a few
more.
So
it's still quite slender.
It is. It's getting slender. In London, if you're a Tory, nothing's particularly safe.
All right.
Unless you're in the South West or in Richmond.
And that's okay, is it? Unless you're standing for Lord Mayor.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
all right. True, yes. And so you're a Conservative. You've got 4,000 majority. So you could well be unemployed in 4 years.
Yes, my bosses are my constituents. They can hire or fire me. And you are just very much, at their mercy.
But you're not only at their mercy. You're at the mercy of the people at the top of the party and the decisions they make and... Because in the end, they don't particularly vote for you, do they? They vote for the party.
Yeah, there's a mixture. I mean, you'd love to think they all vote for you, but they don't. And so they vote for the team, they vote for lots of different reasons. And so there's a mixture, yeah. So you've got to recognise that when you get elected as a Member of Parliament, I put forward openly what I'm about, but it's also that I'm a Conservative, and enough of people voted for me as a Conservative, so I have to recognise that we are operating as a team, and mostly we operate as a team to try and make sure at the very least our manifesto gets through. When things verge away from the manifesto, I may have a few things to say.
And, you do have a little bit of a reputation, David, a sort of... I don't know, you must be a little bit of a thorn in David Cameron's side.
Thorn? I'm not sure, thorn. I suppose some could say thorn. I'm just trying
some
to...
Some would say spear.
a constructive influence. We're in a dynamic with a small majority, and it's important for us to hold each other to account, hopefully in private, but if there's a case that it comes into the public guise, and if it's in Parliament, if it's a piece of legislation or indeed a budget announcement that I don't think is in the interests of my constituents and certainly the country, and in fact not my party, then I'm one of those who will speak up.
And what is the pressure that you receive from the whips? Is it immense, or do they think, oh no, it's Burrows, forget him?
When I first got elected, and I decided just to write what I thought of an article I mentioned about David Cameron and other things, and it was treated as a real attack. And so I got a call from the chief whip saying, you know, why have you written this article? We're all very concerned, and please could you come in and see me? And I said, well, look, firstly, can you read it? Because he hadn't read it, the article. Okay. And then when, and there's different tactics. Some of them can be the traditional, fairly abusive, in a corner, we want you to do the right thing. And they realise that doesn't work on me. And so it's more now, much more trying to encourage you just to, you know, stick up with the team. But there is a peer pressure. I mean, with all, you know, professions, there's, you want to very much stick together and work together. And there's very much that part of that in Parliament. And so you don't want to unnecessarily go against the team. But they have come to realise that there's issues of conscience, which I will stand up for and will hold firm.
But just picking up on something you said a moment ago, you said sometimes fairly abusive.
Yeah, I mean, it's past previous chief whips.
Okay, right.
It's just been
televised. It's all right, it's going out online.
That's fine, so. live feed. Yeah, they tried perhaps the direct attack. I mean, it's chief whip. There is actually, you know, there's a whip, a real whip that's hanging there in the chief whip's office. It's never been used, but it's. I think there is an element of fear that that some would have traditionally tried to incorporate. But these days, many colleagues aren't really convinced by that tactic. I think the main concern is that you don't want to let the team down unnecessarily, and so you've got to see whether it's really in the team's interest to take a view that's not the one that's majority. So it does mean that there are, you know, you get each week, you get the votes, and you get literally the lines, three lines. The three line is, and it used to be, you know, physically the paper form, and now it's electronic with still saying there are three lines. And those are ones where you really, really, really should be voting along with the government. And if you don't, there's a good reason for it. If you're a minister and you vote against, then you'll lose your job as a minister. And otherwise, there's repercussions. You probably won't have an immediate career in government if you vote against a three line whip.
Really? There is tremendous sort of peer pressure, though. You see, yesterday I saw John Bercow really scorn Tim Farron.
Yeah.
In a cruel way, I felt. I'm no fan of Tim Farron, don't misunderstand. But I just felt, that's unbecoming. Do you feel that at times?
Well, Tim Farron's a fellow Christian. It doesn't mean he didn't need to be a fellow Christian, but there is a solidarity there. And I said to Tim, I thought that was completely out of order and made my feelings felt, and others did as well. And, I mean, people tune into Prime Minister's Questions, what we're known for. In fact, that's just a bit of a showpiece there.
Yeah, well, you see, John Bercow always says, oh, the people don't like that. I think, oh, I love it. I want all the Yarboom stuff.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah.
Am I not typical?
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure how much the voyeuristic they all do. I'm not sure how. I think most people, you know, will look into the entertainment. But it does put quite a lot of young people off as well.
Does it?
And, I mean, the problem with it is that it suits a certain culture of people to stand up, and certainly, particularly, increasingly, women have found that that's just not really the thing they want to do. And so I think we just got to temper it. I still think we need to keep it. In fact, Aung San Suu Kyi, who's a great hero of mine from Burma, the opposition leader, when she spoke in Parliament about what she admired about Parliament, actually she wanted Prime Minister's Questions, that sort of robust informality that you really are willing to say anything at a Prime Minister to try and to put him off his step.
Yeah, we'll come on to you personally, but just friendships across the parties.
Yeah.
You know, obviously, you're on opposite sides and you argue against each other in the debating chamber. But elsewhere, can you be real pals with somebody who's in a different party and has a different point of view?
You can. I mean, the chamber, and I was just taking a tour around of a whole bunch of scouts before I got here, and telling them that the chamber is constructed and Churchill wanted it to be constructed in that opposition adversarial, the distance of two swords and a yard, the crossing of swords of arguments, to have that distance. Deliberately, not least because it's not always full, so we still have that intensity. But
well,
also,
it's usually quite... Anyway, we'll leave that. Yes.
But also to try and create that. And you will have that with colleagues. You will have that intense debate. But then there's a good respect. In fact, people will get criticized. It's a bit of a bear pit, not only the Prime Minister's Questions, but particularly the social media world. You know, when you're under intense scrutiny, everything you say, whether it's in a committee or just simply in a garden party or somewhere else, or indeed in Buckingham Palace, you could get reported upon, couldn't
you? Yes, you can.
And so it's something which, you know, there is a support mechanism across party, and like any culture, you do just recognise your... In fact, you know, pretty much all MPs, believe it or not, are in it for good reasons. And they are in it to serve their constituents and their country. And whilst people go off in different paths, maybe after a little while, you do want to encourage each other down that path.
So, David, was it always your desire to become a Member of Parliament?
No, I mean, when I was little, I wanted to be a fireman, and then I wanted to be a then I wanted to be centre forward for Arsenal. I still think they need a centre forward for Arsenal, and I think I've just lost a bit of the pace now.
All right.
we're still going to beat Tottenham. So Member of Parliament, that came into the frame. I mean, I was a lawyer, so I was a criminal defence advocate, and the idea of speaking up for people really I enjoyed doing, and I felt that was something I could do. Concern about injustice as a lawyer, and that sort of flowed into as a Member of Parliament, and then I got the opportunity to be a local councillor without knowing too much what a local councillor did, and then an opportunity to speak up for your local area that you've grown up in, and just to try and, you know, make it a bit better for the area around you. That kind of grew into then the opportunity to be a Member of Parliament.
And the first time you walked into Parliament as an MP, were you filled with pride and a sense of occasion and one day I might be Prime Minister? And
I was actually filled with a fear of, and a concern of, where I was going to sit. Because it was full up. I mean, there's 650 MPs, 450 seats. I'd been on a tour a while back, but no one actually told me exactly how do you get to sit there. So I had to walk down the middle of this sort of two red lines, distance of two swords in a yard, worrying, looking at me. There's Dennis Skinner wondering who am I, you know, giving me a few words. And there was Ian Paisley at the time and Charles Kennedy. You not wanted to walk over their legs. Eventually realising that I've got to get somewhere. And I thought, well, I better say hello to the Michael Howard, who's my leader. So I went, hello, I'm David Brosman from Southgate. And reluctantly, hello. But so I better say hello to the next person who was sitting by, Michael Ank from McCown, David Brosman from Southgate. And, hello. I thought, now I've said hello to him and him, I better say hello to all of them. So I ended up shaking hands of everyone on the front bench. Whilst I was looking, I was basically just wanting to say, where am I going to sit? And so I got to the end by the speaker and I sat, and I got there.
You didn't sit in his chair.
No, I didn't sit in his one. And I just realised you can actually stand. We have sort of terrace standing on like football grounds and things. You can stand or sit anywhere you can. I realised that. I've got there. But only afterwards I realised that MPs don't really shake each other's hands. It's not that we don't get on, but it's back to those days when you had swords. And if you're lifting your sword to someone, it's as if you're putting your sword into someone. I took out my hold of my front bench that day when I was saying hello to them, which isn't a good thing to
do. What a wonderful
Yes,
moment.
Maybe that's why I'm not a minister.
And your family, now you were brought up in a Christian family, weren't you?
Yeah, I was.
Tell us about it.
Yeah, so Christian family in Cot Fosters, and I was taken to church, literally just down the road, Christchurch, Cot Fosters, and I was pretty much, I was a passenger, really, of them took me to church. I enjoyed it. There was a good youth group, and I liked being part of the club and being involved, and it was very much enjoyed. And I think I always, and I'm sure I always knew God's love through seeing my parents, seeing how they expressed their faith. And
so they were very committed. They were devout Christians. They trusted Christ. They were following Christ.
They were. And I kind of saw through them that it wasn't just them doing this and this and going to church. They were showing how they're concerned for others, and it seemed real to me. So I could see it was real. I could see God's love tangibly in their lives, and admired them and respected them. Mm. And so, I've got, people of different backgrounds and different stories, but, that's some great privilege that I was able to see that. But it was a little, there was a disconnect in the sense that it was theirs. I was going with them along to church.
You can't inherit your parents' faith, can you?
No. And that's what I came to realise, I suppose, when I was 13, going on a sort of activity camp. And I'd probably heard this talk sometime before, but it really clicked with me when it was around Easter time, and this person did the talk and said, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And he actually mentioned a few names, and I think my name got mentioned. And I thought, he actually died on the cross for me. It was not just for my parents, it was for me, and it was personal. And it just really hit me personally that I had to, whatever, I had to respond. I couldn't just be neutral on this or just go along with my parents. I had to respond to what he did on the cross for me, and that demanded a personal response. And so I said yes. I wanted to respond by saying, yes, you are my saviour. I'm sorry for the fact that I don't deserve you, but thank you very much. And it's because of him. Actually, it wasn't because of my parents. It was because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross that I had any remote reason for being his friend, and I could be his friend wonderfully.
So David, you were 13.
Yeah.
Now, all right, you're a teenager, but it's still quite young. Did you understand all the implications of becoming a Christian?
No, and in fact, even though I'd grown up in a pretty well-taught, I think, church, I didn't know it all, and that wasn't the reason. I didn't have to sort of know everything all the way along. What I had to know is actually the fact that, you know, realised that I was in great need. I needed Jesus Christ as my saviour, and it was understanding that need, that to sort of, I had to almost be on the knees. I had to be on my knees, understanding my need for Him. That was the big thing. The big thing was my conviction that I absolutely needed Jesus Christ. Because of what I'm like. And so realising that it wasn't about me being good or doing this or that, that actually, frankly, you know, what I'm like, my sinfulness, you know, I really need you. And so that dependence on Him was the first step of understanding that and realising what Jesus Christ did. But is also, you know, asking Him to be my Lord and Saviour. And Jesus Christ being Lord of all my life. And that's still a continuing issue and still something still working through. And so, you know, I suppose, you know, there's ups and downs in all our lives. And I had a particular down when I was about 17.
Well, yes, tell us about this, because it was quite a turning point for your life, wasn't it?
It was. I spoke about my father, and he was someone I really respected and loved. And then he died when I was on holiday.
So he died suddenly?
Yeah, he died. He had an asthma attack, and that just blew our lives apart.
So what, you're on a beach together, or?
Well, I mean, we'd been on the beach, we'd been back in the apartment, and suddenly had a severe asthma attack. In fact, we'd just gone out to the fairground with my sister, and we came back, and the blue lights were there, and it was chaos. So that kind of, he's someone I looked to and respected, and in many ways, even though I said, you know, it was me recognising my dependence on Jesus Christ as my Saviour, it was still, you know, he was a rock. I mean, was I relying on him? In fact, was this whole, you know, this whole Christianity thing, was it just simply a bit of a crutch that just to rely upon as well? Was it something that just was going to, was this going to be about? But what it wasn't, although the fact that I was a Christian and able to rely on reading his Bible, and that knowing that he is there at the darkest times to walk with us, to lift us up, to he was there to comfort me and support me. What really struck me was this was defining. This is Jesus Christ, who's Lord of life and death, and it's serious, and it's something not just simply a lifestyle choice or personal choice. It's something huge. And seeing my father die just brought home death to me as a sort of 17-year-old, and life. And seeing this was serious. I had to not just sort of pick a mix. I had to take this quite very seriously, because it was serious. And that was a defining moment.
All right, so that's how you became a Christian, how it became very real to you. You went to university.
Yep.
Where did you study?
Studied at Exeter.
And studied law.
Studied law, yeah, that's right.
And then you find yourself in Parliament, which isn't noted. I know they start with prayers, etc., but it's not noted as being the most Christian environment. But there you are, a Christian in Parliament. How does being a Christian impact what you're doing there?
Yeah, I mean, the only rebut to that is that there's probably more Christians in Parliament than other professions, disproportionately, and more than in the country. The response is, how are we showing that? But So there's a bunch of us around. How does it show ourselves? I think it's wonderful Christians to be there, because it's a very natural place. You know, I was doing this tour today, and I was just reminding the Cubs and Scouts there that Psalm 127, verse 1, is inscribed at the centre of Parliament, the central lobby.
What does that say?
Which says, do you know?
I do. No. Except the Lord build a house.
unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labour in vain. Which is quite something, isn't it? No other democracy in the world's got that in the centre of Parliament. And I think that is me, that, you know, whatever, where we are, unless he's in there, you know, it's pretty much in vain. And recognising that he's got a real role. And there's people like Wilberforce, there's Shaftesbury of history who've been there. And if they were being interviewed by you now, they'd no doubt talk about there, as Wilberforce would, about his great campaign to abolish slave trade. He would talk about that, no doubt. But what, reading his diaries, what he'd be so concerned about is telling people about Christ. And also the fact that he was concerned about wanting to be faithful, wanting to be so prayerful, which is so faithful and so full of grace, that it wasn't about what he was like, but he could only, when he was struggling and under pressures and thinking, boy, I'm useless, this is a great Wilberforce, so I'm used, you know, where did he go to? He went to the Lord and Saviour, what I realised when I was 13. And so I suppose, as a Member of Parliament, is trying to be faithful, trying to be truthful. Now, truth, I mean, people don't think of Members of Parliament. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing to be listening to a Member of Parliament. Most people out there would think, you know, we're in the league table of who do you trust. We're right down there. I'm not sure if there's any car salesman or journalists.
No, slightly lower.
Estate agents. And wonderfully recently, pollsters have come down into the relegation zone.
Right.
Which is a great sort of thing for who do you trust. But we're pretty low. But the issue of trust, of being truthful, of acting with integrity, of being there for others, not yourself, that's something which is quite countercultural and counter what people think about MPs. And that's what we need to be up for.
But there is a price to pay for that. And you know that because, David, I've read in the paper about you, even your children have been abused because of the stand you're making at Parliament.
Yeah, I mean, there's times when you don't want to be here, you don't want to do it for the flak, but there's times when you've just got to stand up for issues that... And there has been occasions in the last few years where, you know, I've taken a stand and sadly that's led, to, particularly in this, you know, social media world, it's led to serious abuse, and then it's led to unacceptable abuse for my children on a school bus, just being catcalled and booed and saying things about your dad. And that strengthened me in a sense to say, look, we've got to stand up. We've got to have the freedom in this country to be able to, you know, have, you know, in good conscience, in sensitivity, speaking with love and truth, in fact, these very difficult, sensitive issues. And to be able to do that and have the freedom to do that, and fathers not to be subject to abuse. In some ways, you're doing it to give other people permission to be able to also speak up on issues. So, yeah, so it is challenging. And, you know, you are in the public eye, even in the local public eye.
Can I ask you about when you're not in the public eye, when you have a surgery?
Yeah.
And constituents are coming to see you with all sorts of issues. I don't know, you imagine they're social, but there must be some personal ones as well. How, as a Christian, does it impact and affect what you say to them?
Well, this is the thing about speaking the truth. So if you're going to, you know, you can say, I'm going to stick to this manifesto commitment and let's try and make sure we do that. It's a public promise. But then if you're going to say to a constituent, look, I will get back to you. I'll make sure that I do contact housing about your homeless application. I'll make sure I get onto the benefit agency about the fact that, you know, you haven't been able to access your benefits or get child maintenance. So it's trying to, you know, to act with integrity. And that's with, you know, through the... You get so much communication, you get hundreds of emails a day, you get, you know, 20 people coming to you at drop-in surgery. Often they've come to you after they've been everywhere else and they are at their wit's end. And you don't want to unnecessarily raise their expectations of what you can do, but you want to be able to help and support them. So that's a real challenge, actually. And, you know, trying to make sure that they see that, you know, you're not going to just make another promise that could be broken. And they come with some often, you know, very little hope. And you just want to help, you know, find a way. And sometimes, you know, a letter with a portcullis on it can actually break through those barriers that they've had. And it's in this very individual, personal cases that it's as rewarding as sometimes trying to have an impact on changing the law.
David, if I may, a personal issue. Christians are very committed to marriage and family. But there are, you work very long hours. I know you have massive holidays, but you do work. You work long hours, don't you? Late into the night. It must impact family life and marriage. How do you cope with that?
Yeah, so I've got 6 children. And
how old are they?
So they are. Actually, I'll just check. I haven't seen them for ages.
I'm not asking how old your wife is.
In fact, that happened when I went at one to an A&E and actually had to give their date of birth. And, you know, trying to give their date of birth, I'm like, oh, which one is it? How old are you? And they're about to phone social services, which wasn't good in the local MP's hospital. Wasn't so good. So they're aged, 18, 18, 17, 15, 11, and 9.
Okay.
And so that's a bunch. 2 in university, 2 secondary school, 2 primary school. And, you know, when you think that the older ones are less needing you physically, they are, you know, WhatsApp, they're needing you regularly to respond. So, I mean, digital communication does help communicate much more. In fact, my older 2, I was telling you before, are now getting very used at telling me in Parliament, why are you voting on this? What's happening to me in Parliament? But it's trying to, Janet, my wife, you know, she has the really hard job because she takes up the burden of me not being there as much as I want to. So we have hours, they are long hours, particularly Mondays, you know, 10:30, 11 votes. And even if you, as a London MP, get back at sort of 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, there's another sort of residence meeting or something. So you're pretty much out for the week. I take Sundays off. We just, you know, the drawbridge effectively goes off, go to church, spend time as a family and just sort of collapse and just spend time on that day not doing MP things and taking the MP hat off, because it's very hard to do that on other days. So it's a challenge. I'm not, if Janet should answer this question, you know, she'd tell you that, you know, I still got a long way to go to get the balance right.
This is an issue. And I don't want to ask whether you're for leave or remain, but it is becoming quite divisive for your party, isn't it?
Yeah. It is, but we're going to unite on 24th of June. But yes, it is.
I would like to say dream on that one, but you think you will, do you?
Yeah. It depends on the results.
It's okay.
Yeah.
And are you going to predict a result?
It really is in the balance. I was out there campaigning today. But
You have to ask privately if you want to know which way. Do you? Is there a sense of destiny for you that actually God has got something quite remarkable for you? All right, you're not Prime Minister yet, but nevertheless, you are a Member of Parliament in turbulent times in the world and in our nation and in Europe. Is there a sense of, if I can quote the Bible, you're there for such a time as this? That's how the Bible puts it. God has placed you there in this incredibly vital role for such a time as this.
Yes, I mean, I think all Christians are placed wherever we are for such a time as this. I mean, I wouldn't sort of lift myself up. In some ways, you can be too puffed up in Parliament. I think that such a time as this is just to show that we're there to serve. And there's such a need for people in public life to be servants and to be concerned for the most vulnerable. And, you know, there's such challenging needs globally for the poorest and the trafficked, the refugee, or at times around here, the homeless. And maybe my side of the house, people aren't necessarily traditionally seen to be championing those causes of compassion. And that's something which, particularly, you know, an example of Christ, of the ultimate compassion, he came into the world, he got involved in the world. You know, that's why Christians can't just step away from things like politics. And not just that, but, you know, by his compassion to the point of dying on the cross, that must mean we must show that compassion where there's others are indifferent, that we must be concerned about peace where others are, you know, more divisive, that we must be full of service rather than ourselves and our ambition. And that's a time where we need to be at the moment, and it's something that's privileged to be there.
And conversely, not just so much as a, you know, a position of destiny, do you sometimes think, I'm totally impotent, you know, there's so much going on in the world, what influence do I have? Does that worry you?
Yeah, I mean, it does, and also you can be immensely frustrated. You know, it's not, you know, I mean, Wilberforce taking 20-odd years to abolish slave trade.
Which county did Wilberforce come from?
So he was up in Hull.
Which county was that? I remember. It was Yorkshire, yes. Okay, sorry, Sorry.
Yeah.
I don't mean to be flippant.
No, Shaftesbury, where did Shaftesbury come from?
Well, I haven't studied the life of Shaftesbury.
But, so it can be frustrating. You can spend hours and hours thinking, where is this going? And yes, and sometimes, you know, the world around, you know, it's complicated, the global issues of how you can decide and make a difference. And, you know, we have a Lord who's, you know, in control of everything and who we can rely on. And you look in the Bible and it's, you know, it's wonderful because it's full of the ordering of society, of communities, of nations. And you know, and it's not a blueprint to say, you know, if you lift this into the next Queen's speech, the Bible. It's not the way we apply the Bible, but it is full of insight and wisdom. You know, you had... And the bottom line is, you know, Solomon, when he had the opportunity of doing everything, didn't he? To fill his barns full of all he wanted to do in the city, he could have filled his barns full of gold or whatever. He realised the most important thing to do, and this is wonderfully reassuring, is to fear God, to discern right or wrong. And that's what bottom line is all our roles and my role in Parliament. Just every day there's issues of what is right and what is wrong. And also to pass laws that will help others to do that as well.
Are you optimistic for the world?
Am I optimistic for the world? The only thing I'm going to give a politician's answer is it depends. I mean, it depends what part of the world you're in, doesn't it? I mean, for example, for Christians in certain parts of the world, it's getting so, so much worse in terms of how Christians and others who are just simply wanting to have the right to believe or to change their belief, that they are just more and more being persecuted. You do... you do worry for the world, but I'm optimistic because also, you know, there is a lot of fear out there. There's a lot of fear around in politics, and you know, I can rely upon a God who's full of hope.
So what happened to you at the age of 13, sort of reconfirmed when you were 17, is still the sort of defining factor in your thinking, your outlook to the world, and that your sort of modus operandi at work in Parliament.
That's right. And, you know, my father's death actually provided me with a challenge, but it also provided me with a perspective that, you know, we've got I follow Christ, who is so intimately involved in life and death and is Lord over everything. And that is wonderful to have him as my Saviour and Lord. And it provides me with that reassurance, that hope in challenging times. And, allows me to go forward with hope.
But it's that which motivates you rather than you, as it were, trying to earn brownie points to please God. It's that you've found forgiveness, you've come to know God, and that's what's motivating you.
Yeah, absolutely so. I mean, it goes back to the fact of that, you know, everything... I can do very interesting things. I can meet presidents, great people like Thierry Henry, who came last week, and other people. I can meet people who are inspirational people, and I can do lots of things. And great privilege to be a member of Parliament to try and change the laws of the land and make a difference. But you know that that's all nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Absolutely nothing, and that is it. And that it goes back to when I was a 13-year-old, and I can rely upon understanding what the gospel is about, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that is a wonderful treasure that nothing can really compare.
It's really good. Thank you, Rat. I was just thinking, I wish you were my MP, but anyway, you're not, and I'm not moving to Enfield. But anyway, David, thank you very, very much. you will stay around, won't you? Because we'd love to chat with you. We're going to have a little break, but we'd love to come and talk with you, and then perhaps afterwards as well, chat, if that's all right.
That's fine.
Bless you. Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you very much, David. Yes.
Well, Roger and David, thank you so very much indeed. Now, I hope you're going to stay. We're going to have a 15-minute break. There's a chance to get another drink. There'll be more to eat. And then in 15 minutes' time, Roger is going to be giving a talk from the little passage that's here on the piece of paper on your table. So we'll resume at 8:30. Well, hasn't it been lovely to have the musicians playing to us? I mean, absolutely terrific. Hey, perhaps if... absolutely. Well done. It's been great. Well, now, Roger's going to be speaking to us. He's going to speak from this incident that is taken from one of the Gospels, one of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus from Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to ask Israel to come up. Israel's going to read it, so take hold of that so you can follow it. Roger will refer to it as we go on. Israel's going to read for us, and then it's over to Roger.
We are reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It can be found on the leaflets on your table. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
Thank you. What a great name, Israel. When you read the Bible, you must see your name all the way through it, do you? Well, we know that God loved Israel, so it's a wonderful name. Let me just say about these last 3 days, it's been tremendous to be here, and three fascinating people to interview. Wonderful to have a member of Parliament, and you sort of feel it gives you a little bit more faith in Parliament to have somebody like David Burrows. We will pray for him at the end, and we'll have a prayer for all of us, in fact. And before that, just before that final prayer at the end of this evening, I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray if you've never truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, a prayer of commitment, of faith, of repentance and belief, a bit like David prayed when he was 13. And I'm really going to invite you, if you've never prayed like this before, to pray this prayer with me. And it's nothing to be embarrassed about at all, and I won't ask you to wave your hand or say anything, but just to be aware that there'll be that opportunity. And then William Taylor, the gentleman who's introducing things, who's the vicar or the rector here, he'll tell us about some of the other ways in which we can follow things up. This church is well known for doing the most fascinating Bible studies through the Gospel of John. They also do it through the book of Mark, etc. And so there are good opportunities to find out more about Christian things. But I love this passage in Mark chapter 2. And if we were to read on, we'd find how Jesus then called one of his disciples to himself, a man called Levi, who eventually became known as Matthew, who gave us the gospel, who was a tax collector. Now, I'm not a great fan of tax collectors today, but in those days, they were a different breed completely. They not only took money from their own people to give to the Romans, they took money from their own people to pocket themselves. In fact, they bought the privilege to exploit their own people. They were so disregarded, so despised, that they weren't even allowed in the Jewish synagogue, though they may have been Jews themselves, to go and worship. They felt, no, they'd crossed the line. And yet, here is Jesus, and he calls Levi, Matthew, to follow him. In fact, later on, there's a sort of party, and actually, it was all the sort of sleazy members of society who joined this party, and there was Jesus with these people. And of course, once again, he was being criticized and questioned, and he said, look, I've come not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. It's one of the great truths of the Christian message. And the passage that Israel read to us, there's Jesus teaching in a house, no doubt with a flat roof, and the crowds pressing in, and four men bring a paralyzed friend of theirs, and they can't get to Jesus, so they go up the side steps, dig away at the roof and the tiles, and you can imagine all the dust and grime coming down, and everyone's spluttering, and then they lower this man. And Jesus, well, yes, he heals him, but actually he does something which, though cannot be seen, is more significant. He forgives him. It's the great master theme of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to deal with the fundamental problem, not only of society, but of us as individuals, the problem that there is a bias within us that does wrong. There is something that is rebellious, something that wants to push God aside, keep him out of our lives, and sometimes, metaphorically at least, shake our fist in the face of God and say, God, we do not want you to reign over us. And yet Jesus comes from the heart of heaven, from his Father to earth to be the Saviour. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. If we were reading Matthew's Gospel, we'd read the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. If we were reading in the book of Romans, we'd read God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we were reading Paul's writings to the people he was teaching and training, Timothy, for example, this is a faithful saying and worthy of everybody accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am the chief. And I really want us just to think about this. I know I haven't got long, but I want us just to sort of focus on this truth that Jesus came into the world, not for the people who've got it all together, not for the people who've done right, but for the people who recognise that we're not the people we ought to be, that we've messed up, we've sinned. Think of Jesus' parables, and of course some of them are very well known. I love the simple little story of the shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them gets lost, so what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99, he goes out to find the one that's lost. When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, he comes back and he's rejoicing. He's illustrating this great truth. It's the wayward one he goes for. Then he tells the story of a woman who had 10 precious coins. One of those got lost. So what does she do? She searches diligently, goes into every nook and cranny of her house until eventually she finds that precious coin. And again, she's got the one that was lost, and she brings all her friends round and they have a good coffee party or whatever. And then he tells the story, and I intend to look at this in more detail on Sunday morning, of a farmer who has 2 sons. And the younger one dares to say to his father, "Father, just give me all the money that I'm going to get when you die. I want it now. I want to have a whale of a time." And he leaves home, spends all the money on riotous, selfish, I suppose really immoral living. But eventually the money goes, he's left, he's just feeding pigs, he's desperate to do anything to sort of scrape a living together. Eventually he comes to his senses and he starts to make his way back home. And his father, I imagine, he's sitting on that flat roof. He's been there day after day, week after week, month after month, maybe for years, scouring the distant horizon, longingly looking for his son. And he thinks, could this be him? And eventually he sort of pulls up his Eastern robes, run down the steps and runs to welcome and greet his son, a prodigal son. Jesus told stories like this because he was wanting to drive home the fact God knows what we're like, but he still loves us. Our sin is serious. God has never grown accustomed to wrongdoing. He's never learned, as it were, to overlook it, because he cannot. He's pure, he's holy, he's spotless. But he still loves us. He loves you, he loves me. The story we'll look at, I hope, on Sunday afternoon and evening. A man has a banquet, invites various people you'd expect to come, but in the end, none of them turn up. So what happens? He sends out his servants to find the wayward, the poor, the maimed, the blind. And he says, "Look, you all come and enjoy the feast. I intended it for others, but I want you." And then there's still room. So he sends out his servants again. Go and find the people, I suppose, the sort of people who are on the London embankment tonight. People living in cardboard city. People who are finding life tough. Just come and bring them. I want everybody to enjoy this feast I have. Jesus driving home this great truth. Think of Jesus' miracles. Who is he going for? He goes for the blind, the beggars who are just at the mercy of everybody else. He goes for the deaf and the mute and the leprous. To have leprosy in those days was horrendous. It was a death sentence, but they were isolated from their community. And yet Jesus goes for them and he touches them. And in the original language, it means he sort of freely handled them. He totally identified himself with these people. Of course, he heals them. Jesus seeking out those who are the sort of riffraff, the underdog, the waifs and strays of society. My father died, 14 years ago now. And the last sort of memory I have of going out with him for an evening, we crossed the Pennines, we went to Salford, and we went together to Lowry's art exhibition. It's wonderful, it's marvellous, and to look around with my father and see all these pictures. And the painting that really grabbed his imagination, I'm not sure why, and now I wish I could have moments with him and say, "Dad, tell me, why did you like that one especially?" It's simply called The Crippled. It's not a word we like to use in these politically correct days. But it shows Salford Square, Market Square, and all over are disabled people. But the way Lowry has painted them, he gives them all a sort of dignity with his little matchstick men, but they've got a dignity about them. This is Jesus going for the people that nobody else would want. In fact, possibly an embarrassment to everybody else. And yet Jesus makes his way towards them. He came not for those who've got it all together. He came for those who are finding life difficult. Think of some of his dealings with individuals. There was a little guy called Zacchaeus. I don't know about you, but I have a great love for little people. There must be a reason that this guy was a chief tax collector. So he's not just one of the ordinary ones. He was at the top of the pyramid, but he was hated. He was despised. He let the little ones side down, if I can put it like that. And yet he'd heard about Jesus. And Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, where he'd be crucified. He was very close, probably hours away from death by crucifixion. But the crowds were all around him and wanting to see him. And little Zacchaeus, he couldn't get past the crowds. So he ran ahead. And there was a tree, a small sycamore tree. He climbs up it and he looks down. And do you know, though Jesus was surrounded by the crowds, it's almost as if Jesus didn't notice any of them, but he did notice Zacchaeus. And he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. And come home, and come as you are, and come now." And they go and they dine together. And all the crowd are sort of trying to look and see what's going on. And eventually Zacchaeus comes by the front door. The crowd's all there. And I sort of, reading between the lines, he turns to the crowd and says, look, have I robbed any of you?" And it doesn't quite say it in the scriptures, but I'm sure it's there between the lines. You sort of hear a murmur, 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 murmur. And yeah, he robbed me all right, do you remember? Etc. You can hear them all saying this. And then he says, "I'll give you back four times what I stole from you. Half of all that I have I want to give to those around me." Actually, salvation had come to his heart and it affected his pocket. Salvation, forgiveness. The one that nobody else wanted, Jesus made a beeline for. He came to Jesus as he was, but Jesus didn't leave him as he was. He changed him, started to make everything new. There was a woman caught in the very act of committing adultery. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. But she was caught by some religious leaders in the very act of committing adultery. And they sort of grabbed hold of her. Why they didn't grab the man, who knows? Some people have suggested maybe he was one of them, but we don't know. And you sort of imagine this woman stretching out to clutch a garment and cover herself as she's dragged, sobbing, stumbling through the streets. And eventually, almost thrown in front of Jesus, who early in the morning is in the temple preaching to the crowd. And they say, "Now, our law says that such a woman should be stoned to death. What do you say?" Well, there were laws about that, but it didn't just concern the woman, it concerned the man, but they weren't interested in the details. She was just a pawn they were using to build a case, as it were, if I can change my metaphor, to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus stopped and he stooped and he wrote something in the ground. We would love to know what he wrote. I once heard somebody suggest maybe he wrote out the Ten Commandments. There's a little verse tucked away in the Old Testament that says those who depart from God's law will have their name written in the dust of the ground. So maybe that was it, but we don't know. And the religious leaders, "Come on, do something. Don't stop. Do we stone her or do we not?" And they were out to trap Jesus. And he stood up and with, I think, a mixture of pain, compassion, anger, he looks at these guys and he says, "All right, the one here who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her." And of course, there was somebody without sin. That was Jesus. But he didn't want to throw a stone at her. And he stooped and he wrote again. And if we were watching, we would have seen the oldest of the religious leaders move away. And then the next one, the next, until eventually they'd all gone. And Jesus said to the woman, "Does nobody condemn you?" "No one, Lord," she says. "Neither do I condemn you." He says, "Now go and sin no more." And he stood to the crowd who'd been listening, stood up and spoke to the crowd who'd been listening earlier. And he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see, when light shines, it exposes sin. When sin is exposed, either we can stay with Jesus like the woman did and have our sin forgiven, or walk away from it and remain in our sin as those sad religious leaders did. I spoke on Tuesday night about that dying criminal crucified next to Christ. He even admitted he deserved capital punishment. But he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. People who have broken God's commandments. People who are guilty of adultery or theft or murder or lying or stealing or just not honouring parents or not honouring the Lord, using his name as a blasphemy, forgetting all about his day, following idols, other gods. People who have broken the commandments, and yet he loved us and he died for us. Can I just sort of drive this home even more? The disciples of Jesus, 12 of them, of course, Jesus called, they were a motley crew, one has to say. I don't think anybody giving a lecture on leadership these days would say, look, follow the example of Jesus and choose 12 people like this. Matthew, the tax collector. All his friends from the sleazy side of society, and Jesus calls him to be one of his disciples. Simon Peter, outspoken, brash in what he says, cursed and denied Jesus. I think sometimes we are a little bit harsh on Peter, but nevertheless, he was the sort of man who opened his mouth and put his foot in it. And Jesus chose him. Hardly diplomatic, hardly PC, hardly correct in all he was saying. Then James and John, twins, nicknamed Sons of Thunder. When some people weren't listening to Jesus, they turned to Jesus and say, why don't you call down fire from heaven and consume them? Not exactly the Lord's way, but that was how they felt. Andrew, diffident, shy, unassuming. Though I love the fact that whenever we read about Andrew in the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Philip, always asking questions, a sort of earnest inquirer. The sort of character that the other 11 would sometimes, I imagine, say, Philip, do we have to discuss theology? Can't we just talk about football, Arsenal? You know, isn't there something else? Why is it always so deep? And he was like that. And then Thomas, the doubter, really the disbeliever, the one who, when Jesus rose from the dead, said, I don't believe that. Unless I can put my fingers in the wounds in his hands and feet and my fist in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe that. And then Jesus appears and he falls and he says, my Lord and my God. And Simon Zelotes, a political activist, a sort of Boris Johnson of his day, but mingled with John Prescott. Put those two together and you've got Simon Zelotes. And, wow, he was a follower of Jesus, yes? And then there was a man called Thaddeus. Let me look at my watch. How much time have I got? Yes, let me tell you all I know about Thaddeus. Actually, I just have. We don't know anything about him. He was a total nondescript. We know nothing about him. But Jesus chose him. Then there was a guy called James the Less. He was the sort of character who, when he was young, his teacher would have sent him to the educational psychologist who would have said, now, what's your name? And he would have said, oh, my name's James the Less. Oh, no, 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 you mustn't think like this. You must have self-esteem and have a high view of yourself. But Jesus chose him and Bartholomew, a guileless Israelite, and Judas Iscariot, who was to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. These were his disciples. He came not to call the people who've got it all together. He came to call sinners. The greatest witness of Jesus of all time was a man called Saul of Tarsus. Brilliant, learned, multilingual, academic, theologian, well respected, but bitterly opposed to Christianity. Until he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his whole life was turned around when he trusted Jesus Christ and began to follow him. He once wrote and described himself as the chief of sinners. On another occasion he wrote something actually that me as an ex-teacher, I want to just put a red line through because it's not very grammatically correct, but he called himself less than the least of all the saints. Paul, you can't be less than the least. That's, you know, you're not allowed to. But it's great theology, even if it's not good grammar. He had this proper view of himself that who am I, and yet God has loved me. And he's come into the world for me. Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. And I'm going to read what he wrote, because it's quite stunning, but I'm going to interrupt the passage. He said to these Christians, they would have read this out probably in a Sunday morning meeting in church, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And it'd be very easy for us to smugly sit here and think, okay, you know, all those people not allowed into the kingdom of God. Is that how the people, when they first heard it read, thought? I think for a moment they would have thought, do you know, I was one of those. And Paul knew that, because he goes on to say, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." In other words, God knows all about you and me. He knows all about us. He hates our sin. It would lead us to judgment. It would lead us to condemnation. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And he's gone to a cross. And he's died so that we can be forgiven. I frankly revel in this truth. Since I became a Christian, I've never got over the wonder of this message. That Jesus came not to call the righteous. 500 years ago this year, in Oxford University, was a young student of canon law by the name of Thomas Bilney. He was a Roman Catholic. He was very, very conscious of his own shortcomings, his own sinfulness. And he didn't know what to do about it. He went to the priest, and the priest said, "You need to fast and pray." And he fasted, so there was virtually nothing left of him. There was in those days an illegal, it had been banned by the church, an illegal book being passed around, Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he desperately wanted to read the scriptures, but it was banned. He could get hold of a copy, but should he? So, accusing was his conscience about his own sin, he felt, "I've got to read the scriptures." So eventually he got one of these copies and tucked it under his robe, and he went to his room in Oxford, and he began to read. And he read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. He carried on reading the New Testament, and God was speaking to him. And then he came to that little verse I mentioned earlier. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This is a faithful saying," wrote Paul, "and worthy of everybody accepting, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul adds, "of whom I am chief." And little Thomas Bilney read this and said, "Paul, you're saying you're the chief of sinners? You're not. I am. I'm much worse than ever you were. But you say you were. And you were the chief of sinners, and Jesus died for you. And you could be forgiven, and you were the chief. Well, if you, as the chief of sinners, could be forgiven, then so could I." And little Thomas Bilney knelt by his bedside in that room in Oxford, and he prayed and he asked Jesus to forgive him and become his Lord and Saviour. It was to change his life. If I was to go on, it was to make a huge impact on English history when he went to see Bishop Hugh Latimer, but I've got to leave that. You say, "Roger, that's a long time ago." Let me quote from another man in Oxford, still very well known. His books are on sale on the bookstall there, Professor C.S. Lewis. I say professor, Oxford never made him a professor. He had to go to Cambridge to be a professor, but we'll leave that. And he was an expert in medieval English law. Literature, medieval English literature. And he was an atheist. He's the man who wrote Mere Christianity. And, of course, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and many other books. C.S. Lewis. He didn't really want God, but let me read from his autobiography. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelented approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Atheist, and yet coming to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. So our message is not just for an MP, or yesterday, you know, CEO, Chairman of Global Finances for KPMG. Our message is for each one of us, that Jesus came into the world because he loves us to deal with our sin. And the greatest demonstration of that love was seen when he allowed himself to be taken, his garments stripped from his back in humiliation, and then his back lacerated. The Bible says of his back that it was like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. And then on that beaten back, he was made to carry a rough, rugged Roman cross. And people taunted him and mocked him and spat at him. He collapses under the weight of it. And you know, nobody, none of the people he'd healed or fed or helped or calmed, nobody came to his help. They had to compel a man to carry his cross and made him stumble along, and eventually nails in his hands and feet, and he's suspended naked between heaven and earth with cursing criminals on either side and a howling mob of religious and political leaders all hurling abuse at him. And he's hanging there covered only with blood and spittle and dust and grime. And do you know, on that cross, our sin, my sin, David Burrow's sin, your sin, God scooped up and laid on Jesus, hanging there. He was like a magnet carrying everything which was opposite and contrary onto himself. And the pure, holy, lovely Son of God carried the weight of the world's sin, paying as a substitute, as a sacrifice, to be the saviour for that which would bring condemnation to us. He died in our place, and he did it because he loves us. When he'd finished carrying the weight of the world's sin, he cried out in triumph, not in a defeatist sort of tone, but he cried out, finished. He'd finished the work he was born to do. And then he dismissed his spirit. He gave himself over to death. People crucified Jesus, but they didn't kill him. They killed him in the sense that they had mens rea and actus reus, a guilty mind and guilty actions. Yes, in that sense they killed him, but they didn't take Jesus' life from him. He once said in John's Gospel chapter 10, "No one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He's the only person in the history of the world who chose to die. You say, "Oh, Roger, just a moment. I know somebody, sadly, who took their own life." But do you know, they didn't choose to die. They chose when and how and where they'd die. But when Jesus was on the cross, he gave himself over to death. He need never have died. He's the one who's the life. But he gave himself to death. He tasted death for everyone so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God and know him, not only in life, but then through death. And then to be with him forever in his heavenly home. I don't believe anybody deserves heaven. I think if we could see ourselves as we really are, compared with the purity, the holiness of God, I think we'd all say we deserve hell. And the Bible says that, teaches it very clearly. Jesus more than anybody. And yet, he came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. And God demonstrated to a watching world that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by raising him from the dead. And this living, risen Jesus, who has suffered for us, what does he want of us? People once came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" Do you know what he replied? "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." He wants us to come and believe and just receive the gift. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to us. My time has gone, but I want with all my heart, if I may this evening, to urge you, if you've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus, to ask him to forgive you and live within you. You're not claiming to be righteous. David Burrow certainly did not do that. But saying, "Lord Jesus, you love me, you died for me. Please, would you forgive me? And do you know, he takes you just as you are. He doesn't thwart your personality, but he begins to make you the person you are and the person you were created to be. He begins to make you like himself. What you do with Jesus matters for all eternity. And I would love you this evening to simply, in your heart of hearts, call out, not out loud, but call out to the Lord and ask him to forgive you and thank Jesus for dying and rising from the dead. We're going to pray a prayer then that you could pray if you wanted to trust Jesus Christ tonight, and I really would encourage you to pray. And then I want to pray for David. I can't see him now, but I think he must be over there somewhere. And he's over there, sorry. Oh, he's on the right wing, not the left. And I'm going to pray for David and his family and his work and for all of us. But first of all, a prayer of repentance and faith and commitment and trust. And if you can pray this prayer with me, do in your heart, in your mind, echo and personalize these words, and God will hear and promises to answer. A prayer. Dear God, you know all there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. But I want to thank you that Jesus came into the world for someone like me, and loved me, and died for me, and rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for David Burrows and those like him in Parliament who are very earnest, seeking integrity and truth and caring for those whom perhaps others don't care for. And I do pray you'd give him and the others great strength and the ability to be gracious and winsome and yet firm and bold, a man of principle. Bless his wife and his children scattered at university and at home. Look after them, each one. And keep them close to you. Protect them, we pray. And for each of us, you know all our needs and the things that concern us and we care about. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Keep us safe as we travel home, as we have days of busyness. Tomorrow, look after us. Bless those we love and us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed with me, I'd love you just to indicate on the card that William will mention in a moment, just say something like, I prayed with Roger, or mention it to me, and I have a little booklet, a little blue booklet I'd like to pass on to you to help you sort of mature in your Christian faith. I'm sorry I've gone a little bit too long tonight, but God bless you, William.
It just remains for me to say a very, very big thank you to David and to Roger. Thank you so much for giving your time this evening. Just before we express our thanks, draw your attention to this little clipboard that you've got on your tables. There are the feedback forms. Perhaps if you take one in your hand right away, that would be a help, so that you can see it. While you're doing that, Roger's speaking here three times on Sunday. We'd love you to join us either at 10:30 or at 4 o'clock or at 6 o'clock. So Roger's talked about, I was going to ask you, Roger, what you were going to speaking on, but you told us that already, and we look forward to that very much. You'll see mentioned there the Christianity Explored course. That's a course that runs for one evening a week, just for a couple of hours, and it runs for 6 or 7 weeks, something like that. It's starting just in 10 days' time or so. We'd love you to join us to explore the Christian faith, if you'd like to do that. There's some literature at the back as well. A copy of John's Gospel, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. One of the things we love to do here is to take people on a personal guided read-through of the eyewitness account of Jesus. If you would like that, just mention it to somebody you've come with. I'd love to do that guided read-through, and they would be delighted to take you through a guided read-through of John's Gospel. And then at the back there, on the table as you go out, there are also these books. Here's one. Before you say, I don't believe. Just, what is that, Roger? Well, very quickly.
Yes, thank you. It's me asking people who are not Christians 35 questions for them to consider, because there is so much evidence for the historicity of Christianity. We want them to look at it. And you can dip in. You don't need to read from beginning to end. You can pick a question, read it, and yeah.
It's a gift from us to you. And Roger's going to have some copies at the front here. We'd love
well,
to...
I might just go over there. Do you mind? Is that all right?
Absolutely fine. thank you so much for coming. We hope we'll see you again, perhaps on a Sunday, 10:30, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock. Thank you very much for coming. And thank you, Roger and David.